Now we're reading from Matthew 7 tonight. And let's not go right through the passage, but let's just go down it verse by verse. And let me make a few introductory remarks. And welcome to those of you joining us by video, wherever you may be. I just wish I had a nice head of hair that you could see. I feel very conspicuous talking to you here, I can tell you. It's certainly no other attraction in this place than the Word of God. And in this city, on a day like this, so many murders and things happening, it's just tremendous to see so many around the Scriptures. As you can see, there's no other attraction. And you're welcome, and thank you for joining us to listen to God's Word from Matthew 7. We have, in this series, looked at the Christian's character. You remember that in chapter 6? We've looked at the Christian's influence, good salt and good light. We've looked at the Christian's righteousness. We've looked at the Christian's piety. We've looked last week at the Christian's ambition. And now the Lord Jesus moves on to look at the Christian's relationships. How he behaves or she behaves in their relationships to each other. And Matthew 7 would seem to be a whole lot of little paragraphs that aren't really related, but actually they are, because they are all about relationships, which as followers of Jesus we're drawn into from time to time. Now, point number one on your note sheet, our attitude to our brother. Our attitude to our brother. What should our attitude be to our brother? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now it's quite clear from these verses that the Lord Jesus does not anticipate that the Christian community will be without problems. He does not anticipate that Christians will not fall out with one another and find fault with one another. In fact, these verses would assure us that he knows there are going to be some Christians guilty of misdemeanors. And that will give rise to great tension within the Christian community. We're not all going to be perfect. And whenever faults are discovered in a Christian, how are we to react to those faults? How should a Christian behave towards a fellow member of the Christian church who has misbehaved himself? Has Jesus any instructions about discipline within his community? Yes, he certainly has. He forbids two alternatives. And he commands a third alternative. A better and a more Christian way. Number one, A, on your note sheet. Our attitude to our brother. Verses 1 and 2. The Christian is not allowed to be a judge. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. You say, come on, Derek. What on earth has that to do with me? Does that mean that I am to give up all my critical faculties? No, it doesn't. Nor does it mean what the great Count Tolstoy, the writer of War and Peace and Anna Karenina, once said. He said the only explanation for those two verses in Matthew 7 is that there ought to be no law courts. If you judge not, that you be not judged, then clearly Jesus is forbidding the institution of a law court. What else can he mean if he says, judge not that you be not judged? No judge anywhere is competent to judge anybody, he said, according to what Jesus has said. But the context isn't referring to judges and courts of law, is it? It's referring to a group of fishermen and a tax collector and a couple of bad-tempered brothers, and amongst them 12 men, a doubter, 12 men gathered by Jesus, the first of his disciples, who are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and who are going to become the great apostles, who are going to go out and preach the word, and disciples of Christ are going to be multiplied by the million across the world, and Jesus is teaching how his disciples should behave. And if you're a Christian, born again, you're his disciple. And he's talking about the responsibility of one disciple of Christ towards another disciple of Christ. He's not talking about a court of law. Our Lord's injunction to judge not cannot be understood as a command to suspend your critical faculties in relation to other people and to turn a blind eye to their faults. Well, he's got a fault, but I don't really see it. I mean, really, she is the most talkative woman on the face of the earth that ever came into this house, but she's not really talkative. I mean, she's a really decent soul. I mean, she really is a good woman. She talks terribly, but I'm not allowed to say that or think that. I mean, he's a very good Christian fellow, but he's always telling lies. But he doesn't really tell lies. I'm not allowed to think that. I know he does, but I'm not allowed to think it. So when he tells me a lie, and then it comes up in my mind to say, you are a liar, say, no, I better not say that because I'm not allowed to judge. A lot of people have a lot of problems with this verse. They say that you are to eschew all criticism and to refuse to discern between truth and error, goodness and evil. Anyway, we're not to be the judges, so we say nothing. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus wasn't referring this verse to that kind of thing? Partly because it wouldn't be honest to behave like that, would it? You'd be hypocritical. Partly because Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is based on the assumption that we will and should use our critical powers. Haven't we been taught over this last period of time, week by week here at the Crescent, from the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we been taught in these passages that we are to be different from the world around us? Totally different. And we're to develop a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're not to be like the hypocrites in our piety or like the heathen in our ambitions. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't be like them. How can you possibly obey all that teaching unless you first evaluate the performance of others and know whether he's a hypocrite or not, or whether he's a heathen or not, or whether he's a being pharisaical or not? How can you ensure that you're being different, that first of all, you cannot evaluate to a different, higher kind of life from the kind of life they're living? You've got to use your critical faculties to be able to obey the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, this very command not to judge others is followed immediately, as we'll see later, by two further commands. We're to avoid giving that which is holy to dogs and to pigs. And it's not referring to animals, it's referring to people who are like dogs and pigs. And we're also to beware of false prophets. So if you cannot say that man, that woman, is a false prophet, that man is a dog in his behavior. He's like a pig in his behavior. And I'm not to give that which is holy to him according to Jesus. Well, it'd be impossible to obey either of these commands without using your critical judgment, wouldn't it? So whatever Jesus meant by judge not that you be not judged, he didn't mean you were to give up your critical faculties. For in order to determine our behavior towards all these kinds of people, we have to recognize them. And in order to do that, We have to critically discern what's going on in their lives. So if Jesus wasn't abolishing law courts, which he certainly wasn't, and he wasn't forbidding criticism, which he certainly wasn't, what did he mean then by this amazing verse? Verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. Well, he meant you're not to be censorious. The follower of Jesus is still a critic in the sense of using his powers of discernment, but he's not a judge in the sense of being censorious. You say, what on earth is censoriousness? Well, it's a compound sin consisting of some rather unpleasant ingredients. Does not mean the censorious person. It does not mean to assess people critically, but it means to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder. First, second, third, and last. He's always negative. He's always destructive towards other people. And he enjoys actively seeking out their feelings. He enjoys it. Terrific girl she is, but. Very nice lady, my aunt. Very kind to the children at Christmas, but. My granny is a wonderful person, but. My boss, he's kind enough, but. And they're longing to get to the bit where they can throw in the but. And they enjoy it like nobody's business after that. They love criticizing other people. And you know them, and so do I. But we've been guilty ourselves. People who put the worst possible construction on people's motives. People who pour cold water on other people's schemes and ideas. People who are ungenerous towards other people's mistakes. Censorious. To be censorious is to set yourself up as a censor, and so to claim the competence and authority to sit in judgment upon your fellow man. But if I do this, I am casting both myself and my fellows in the wrong role and in the wrong place. Since when? Since when can I say to you, if you're censorious and that kind of person who's constantly critical of everybody just for the sake of it, since when have other people become your servants and responsible to you? Since when, if I'm censorious, have I become other people's lord and judge? Did not Paul write to the Romans, applying this truth to them, in chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Recently, I met a lovely Christian. He had gone through a time of great sorrow and had lost quite a few members of his family in tragic circumstances. And quietly standing at a friend's graveside, he's a friend of mine, I said, my brother, through all that you've been through, I wonder, is there anything particular that you feel now that God has taught you that you never had before the problem happened? You know what he said? He said, Derek, he said, I used to be very, very critical of how other Christians served the Lord. But he said, since I've had these deaths in my family and I've gone through what I've gone through, I don't criticize how another Christian serves his Lord anymore. He stands or falls before his Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 4, Paul says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. The simple, vital point that the Apostle Paul is making is, don't Christian play God. Don't act like God in your judgment of fellow Christians. You can't truly read other people's hearts. You can't truly assess other people's motives. You can't. To be censorious is to presume arrogantly, to anticipate the day of judgment, to usurp the prerogative of your heavenly Father who is the divine judge and pass final judgments on people. Oh, I have heard this. I have heard it. They pass final judgment. Like what I have said about him, that's it. That's final. He's finished. Because I have said so. Do I not often tell you the story of the man traveling in a railway carriage with his little baby on his knee? And the baby was crying and making a lot of noise, and two old deers, God bless them, if there are any old deers here tonight, they are deers and we love them, but you're all young at heart, aren't you? But these two old deers were sitting there, very critical of this poor father. And they were saying one to the other, I wonder, is he divorced? I wonder where she is now. I wonder why he's traveling on his own with this baby, and why hasn't he left it at home? And this man just got fed up with it all. And he said very quietly to these two ladies, he said, look, ladies, my wife is dead and her body's in a coffin down in the guard's van. And I'm going home to bury her. And those two elderly ladies were sorry they'd opened their big mouths. And we could tell 1,001 stories, couldn't we, in our own lives, where I have judged other people, and you have judged other people, and we were wrong. And if we only knew the heartbreak that we have caused those individuals when they heard, you'd be surprised what preachers hear. You'd be surprised the things that get back to us. I hear all sorts of things that hurt me very deeply that people say about me. And they never imagine in their wildest dreams that I'm going to hear it. Even about this meeting. And it comes right back. I'm not being bitter, I'm just being truthful. Watch what you say, because the walls have ears. That's Irish. Well, it's true. Before you pass judgment on someone, think carefully about what you're going to do, because that person might hear it. Many a time, sometimes, I have felt like getting my pen out and saying, oh, I'm going to roast them. And I would feel like starting, you know, it's not a chariot of fire, a pen of fire. And then I think of what F.W. Borum said. About what F.W. Borum said. F.W. Borum said, before you write that letter to that person that you're angry with, think about the fact that before he gets it, he might be dead. And if it arrived into his home and he was tragically killed and his wife opened it and read it, how would you feel? Be very careful that you yourself, after you have written the letter, you might not be gone and your hand lies silent in the grave. Before your letter arrives at that place, I tell you, when you think about it, you won't write it. And when I get anonymous letters, I always remember what a friend said. He said, the devil never signs his name to anything. And the great preacher put it, I got an anonymous letter, and I was on my knees when the postman brought it. And he said, I looked at the letter, and I went back to whence I had come. Back to my knees again. Be careful how you judge. Be very careful. This city is filled with censoriousness. And it's in my heart and it's in your heart. And only the power of the living Lord Jesus through prayer, as we'll see further down this passage, is able to root it out of your heart and take away that tendency to play God on other people's service, on other people's motives, on other people's actions. Of course, you have to discern who's false and who isn't. You have to discern what's pharisaical and what's not. You'll have to discern a lot of things, as we'll see later in this passage. But don't be Lord and judge over everybody, passing final judgment for the sake of it. You see, not only are we the judge, we are among the judged. Because according to verse 2, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you enjoy occupying the bench on all your neighbors and passing judgment on all your school friends, and like the man in his big robes, and if there are any judges here tonight, the Lord bless you, and I hope I'll not be up before you soon. You do a great job, many of you, and a very difficult job. You never know who's in here. But if you enjoy playing the judge and at the bench on other people, don't be surprised to find yourself in the dock before long. That's what verse 2 means. And the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind. We don't go through life blind and not being able to discern what's good and evil. But it's a plea to be very generous. We're not to put prejudice in the place of principle. Prejudice is one of the greatest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prejudice. People are prejudiced. And you couldn't get them out of that prejudice for love or money. We must not let personality take the place of principle. Just because we don't like someone's personality, let's not let that run away with principle. If the principles they're living by are right, we must not express opinion without knowledge of the facts. We must try to understand people's circumstances. And again, to quote the Indians, don't criticize another person until you've walked in his moccasins for 2 moons. Worth thinking about. If ever you know the feeling of being rather pleased when you're about to hear something unpleasant about another, that's the wrong spirit. If you're jealous or envious and then suddenly hear that the one of whom you're jealous or envious of has made a mistake and you find there's an immediate sense of pleasure within you, that's the spirit of judging. That's the condition which leads to this spirit of judgment that we're reading about. Jesus doesn't tell us to cease to be men and women by suspending our critical powers, which help to distinguish us from animals, because the animals cannot distinguish. In the same sense, don't have the same critical judgment as we do. But to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. And only the Holy Spirit will be able to truly help you to get that into balance. It doesn't mean that you do not criticize. It doesn't mean that you do not differentiate. It means that you do not become the ultimate and final censor of everything and everybody, and try to take God's place. Now we move on to verse 3 and 4. The Christian isn't to be a hypocrite. And Jesus' famous little parable about the speck of dust on the one hand and the logs or the beams on the other. Jesus exposed our hypocrisy in relation to God earlier, and we weren't allowed to practice piety before men to be seen by them. But he now exposes our hypocrisy in our relation to other people. And I have been guilty of this, and so have you. The picture is of somebody struggling with the delicate operation of removing a little speck of dirt from a friend's eye. My little child had a speck in her eye the other day, and it was painful. And it's a typical example of it, trying to get it out. And it can be a very long and difficult operation. But think of the ludicrous position of going to take a little speck of sawdust out of your friend's eye and a huge Ulster plank is sticking through your head at the same time. That's the idea. Seems ridiculous. Yet the caricature, when you transfer it to yourself, you know, it's not so funny when we look at our ridiculous fault-finding and how guilty I am. You think this doesn't come to me? Of course it does. I'm as guilty as you are. Our ridiculous fault-finding of each other. We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. A very rosy view of ourselves and a very jaundiced view of other people. And indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them viciously. Why does she do that? And we know rightly that in our own hearts we have done it ourselves. We're often doing and seeing our own faults in others and judging them viciously, while we're doing it ourselves and not judging ourselves at all. And that way we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness, which God hates. You know, self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. I criticize it in her, and I criticize it in him, but that doesn't mean to say that I have to go through all the penitence for myself having done it before God and admitting it before God. You hypocrite is the key expression in this particular passage. Thy hypocrite, verse 5. It's the kind of hypocrisy that is more unpleasant because an apparent act of kindness, taking a speck of dirt from somebody's eye, is made the means of inflating our own ego. I'll never ever forget once approaching a man in a certain city, and I was just in the Lord's work a little while in this particular business of preaching, and I was a little nervous of meeting this great, outstanding servant of God. And a friend of mine brought me in the car, and he brought me up to this lovely home, and this man came out, and he came out, and he said, "Hello, Derek, pleased to meet you," and he straightened my tie. And my friend was very angry with him. Well, that's the kind of idea, you know, although I'm sure my tie needed straightened, I'm sure it still does. But that's the kind of idea sometimes, that you can go to straighten someone else's tie when yours is half around your back. Isn't it amazing? Look, my sister, could I have a little word with you? When people say to me, "Can I have a little word with you?" I draw a deep breath. And they sit down, and you know your friends sometimes, how they can do it. I want to be kind now, and I don't want to hurt you, but... And they start to take a speck out of your eye. And yet all the time, they are inflating their own ego. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that we are not to take specks out of other people's eyes. And we'll see that in a moment. Because if a speck is in somebody's eye, it can be very, very hurtful and very dangerous. And it would be wrong not to take it out. And not to help. Even though it's a tiny little fault, it can be, you know, it can be the sense of, or the little bit of rottenness in the apple in the barrel that can ruin the whole apple, all the apples in the barrel. It can be a little tiny speck in some brother or sister's eye in the local church, which can, before it's finished, be a furious flame of fire that can wreck the fellowship and the extension of God's work. And of course it's important to take specks out of other people's eyes. But if you've got a plank hanging out of your own, don't do it. Make sure you've got clear vision yourself before you start onto others. Don't make what is an apparent act of kindness into a means of inflating your own ego. I tell you, this Sermon on the Mount, there's no escape, is there? There's no way out from facing these issues. Is there any passage of Scripture that is a more powerful searchlight on the motivation of all that we do? Censoriousness is a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority. Remember the Pharisee and the publican and the Lord's commentary on the perversity of that man. As he said, I don't do this and I don't do that, like that other man does. He told it for the benefit of those, Jesus said, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Oh, how rotten and stinking and filthy is moral superiority. And spiritual pride stinks. The Christian is not to be a hypocrite. Clean up your own life and then go get the speck out. Don't be a judge. Don't be a hypocrite. But verse 5 says, rather be a brother. The procedure of getting a mote out of the eye is a very delicate operation, I'm told. Some doctors here tonight, and they could tell you about it, because there's no organ more sensitive in your body than your eye. And the moment the finger touches it, it closes up. It's so delicate. And what you require when you go to get a speck out of somebody's eye, of dirt or sawdust, you need sympathy. And you need patience. And you need calmness. And you need coolness. You don't want to be running for the bus or the plane or your bike at the time you're doing it. You don't want to be frying something on the pan and sort of one hand in the eye and doing something else. It requires total attention and patience and calmness and coolness and sympathy. And that's what is required, because it's so delicate. And transfer that into spiritual vision and the spiritual realm. And if you want to remove a mote out of somebody's life, you should be a humble person. You should be, above everything else, a sympathetic person. You should be conscious of your own sin and your own unworthiness. And you should have love for them. And when you've got rid of your beam, you can deal with the mote. And when your own eye is clear, then you can attempt to help your friend. Well, it's a very searching word. The standard of Jesus for relationships in the Christian counterculture between believers is very, very high. And very healthy. In our behavior towards others, we're not to play being the judge or play being God, but we're to be a brother, a real brother to our Christian friends. Correct them, said a Christian writer, not as your foe, not as your adversary trying to get a penalty, but behave towards your brother as a physician providing medicine. As a loving brother, anxious to rescue and restore somebody from a fault. We need to be as critical of ourselves as we are of others, and as generous to others as we're always so generous to ourselves. You know, when we make a mistake, how we cover it up. You know, yes, I made a mistake, but you see, I was this, I was that, I was the other. We're always generous. We always allow ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We don't allow others that. Then we shall anticipate the golden rule that Jesus gives at the end of this marvelous passage in verse 12, when we are to act towards others as we would like them to act towards us. Be a brother. And oh, Ulster desperately needs this teaching at the moment. Sympathy and compassion and love for those who have faults. That's our attitude to our brother. But Jesus says you'll get into other kinds of relationships as you go through your Christian life. Verse 6. Leaving the Christian who misbehaves, he now goes to those who aren't Christians. And certain kinds of them. How are we to behave towards them? A very difficult verse, may I add, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest ye trample them under feet, and lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, who are these dogs and who are these pigs? You know, saints aren't judges, are they? Or they shouldn't be, but they're not simpletons either. Christians are not to go around as simpletons. Jesus always called a spade, and his outspokenness led him to call Herod that fox. And he called hypocritical scribes whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching once in America, and he got up into his pulpit, and there was a wee note that a critic had left on his desk. It said, "We would like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in you." So he opened the Bible, and he said, "I'll change my text for this morning," and he preached on the text, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones and rottenness." That's the Spirit of Christ towards them. And here he affirms that there are certain human beings who act like animals and may therefore be accurately described and designated as dogs and pigs. Who are they? Well, the dogs and pigs he has in mind, well, the dogs anyway, aren't certainly the lapdogs of the West or an elegant home. I remember my English teacher reading to us Alexander Pope. What a name for Ulster, Alexander Pope. He was a great poet. And my English teacher was very, very fond of Pope's poetry. You remember Pope was very sarcastic about the society of the day and the great Queen Anne. "Hear thou, great Anna, whom three realms obey, does sometimes counsel take and sometimes tay." Think about it. What a sarcastic individual he was. And Pope used to talk about certain people in the courts of his day, before the great kings of his day and queens of his day, and he said they were like spaniels, spanieled at the heel, lapdogs of the great court. But it's not that kind of dog he's talking about. Not the lapdog of an elegant home or an elegant court. He's talking about vagabonds and mongrels and the dogs who are scavenging the city rubbish dump. I'm told that that's what he means. He's talking about pigs, the unclean animals to the Jews, not to mention their love for mud. How they love it. Glorious mud. Nothing quite like it for cooling their blood. And they lie in it, and they love it, says the great apostle Peter, bringing these two metaphors together. What does he call them? He says, the dog turns back to his own vomit. That's what a dog does. And as far as the sow is concerned, he says, she is washed only to wallow in the mire. Those kind of dogs and pigs. Now, we remember very well that the Jews called all the Gentiles dogs. We would be dogs as far as they're concerned. But Christians do not regard non-Christians as dogs. So we're going to have to penetrate more deeply into what Jesus means here. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, before pigs. Now a Jew would never hand food that was offered in sacrifice to a dog. Holy food. Never. Nor would he ever dream of throwing pearls to pigs. They would probably mistake them for nuts and peas anyway. And try to eat them. And finding them inedible, they would trample on them and then assault the guy who threw them at them. What is this holy thing? What are these pearls that Jesus is talking about? Now, some people have taught this passage to mean that of the great court. But it's not that kind of dog he's talking about. Not the lapdog of an elegant home or an elegant court. He's talking about vagabonds and mongrels and the dogs who are scavenging the city rubbish dump. I'm told that that's what he means. He's talking about pigs. The unclean animals to the Jews, not to mention their love for mud. How they love it. Glorious mud. Nothing quite like it for cooling their blood. And they lie in it, and they love it, says the great apostle Peter, bringing these two metaphors together. What does he call them? He says, the dog turns back to his own vomit. That's what a dog does. And as far as the sow is concerned, he says, she is washed only to wallow in the mire. Those kind of dogs and pigs. Now, we remember very well that the Jews called all the Gentiles dogs. We would be dogs as far as they're concerned. But Christians do not regard non-Christians as dogs. So we're going to have to penetrate more deeply into what Jesus means here. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, before pigs. Now, a Jew would never hand food that was offered in sacrifice to a dog. Holy food. Never. Nor would he ever dream of throwing pearls to pigs. They would probably mistake them for nuts and peas anyway. And try to eat them. And finding them inedible, they would trample on them and then assault the guy who threw them at them. What is this holy thing? What are these pearls that Jesus is talking about? Now, some people have taught this passage to mean that we're not allowed to admit unbelievers to the breaking of bread service. Give not that which is holy unto dogs. Now, I don't believe that unconverted people should be breaking bread, or as some people put it, taking communion. It's forbidden in the Word. It is only for believers, people who have repented of their sin and put their trust in the living Lord Jesus as personal Savior and Lord, and are entirely dependent upon His work at Calvary for salvation and have owned Him Lord of their lives. Only those people are to be admitted to the breaking of bread service. And if they do take the bread and drink the wine, not knowing the Lord, they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. It's a very serious thing to do. And if you are doing it and you've not yet been born again, may I warn you, you're in a very, very, very dangerous place. Repent of your sins tonight and trust Christ, lest the judgment of God fall upon your head. Well, you are already condemned if you don't know Christ. And God has spared you perhaps to this night that you might hear that you need to be born again and need to have a personal experience of the Lord Jesus, repenting of sin and receiving Him as Savior as an act, a definite act. Have you done that yet? What are you depending on for eternity? Church going? Attendance at a communion service? It won't save. Only the work of Christ saves. Or the Lord Jesus saves, and His work at Calvary opens up a new and living way to God. Repenting of sin, trusting Christ, you can have that. But quite honestly, I don't think that that's what this verse is saying, although I don't believe that unbelievers should be admitted to the Lord's table. But I don't think that's the context of this. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. It is better to find, I think, as John Stott puts it so clearly, a link here with the story or the parable that Jesus talked, where he talked about the pearl of great price that the man gave up everything to buy in chapter 13 of this particular Matthew's gospel, referring to the kingdom of God. You know, you can't possibly deduce from this particular verse that Jesus was forbidding us to preach the gospel to unbelievers. Don't give that which is holy unto dogs, as some extreme Calvinists teach. Extreme ones, may I add. Not all Calvinists teach that. Although I'm reminded of the fellow going to the Bible college, and someone said to him, "Excuse me, young man, are you an Arminian or are you a Calvinist?" He said, "I'm a Christian. What are you?" But extreme Calvinists sometimes teach that we shouldn't evangelize. It's not our job. Don't give that which is holy unto dogs, they say. Because quite honestly, if we suppose that that's what this verse means, then you would be turning the whole New Testament on its head. And the great commission of Jesus to His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You would have to turn the whole New Testament teaching on its head. And it just wouldn't work. Because it's quite clear that Christians are to share the gospel, are to preach the gospel, are to witness far and wide, are to be a light set on a hill that cannot be hid. Of course we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. You can't say that this verse is teaching that we should not preach the gospel to unbelievers, because that would be inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. It would seem that surely the dogs and pigs that the Lord Jesus is referring to here and with whom we're forbidden to share the gospel are not unbelievers per se. They must rather be those who have decisively rejected the gospel. And in offering the gospel to such people is only to invite them to curse and blaspheme and swear more. See, Jesus applied this principle to the ministry of the 12. He said, when you fellows go out to preach into some villages, some will receive the message and some won't receive the message. And he warned that anyone who wouldn't receive it, then they were to shake off the dust from their feet as they left that house because of their rejection of the gospel. And our Christian witness and our evangelistic preaching, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, not that you're not listening, in fact you're listening very well. You scare me sometimes, you listen so well. Listen carefully to this. I think that this verse is teaching that our evangelistic preaching and our Christian witness is not to be entirely indiscriminate. Now the best way to look at this particular problem is to ask this question. What would Jesus do in certain situations? Because Jesus, as he went about the world, very clearly differentiated between person and person. You know, there are preachers and preachers. There are teachers and teachers. There are cooks and cooks. I can tell you there are. And I've got a good one, thank the Lord. Some other fellows aren't so fortunate. There are cooks and cooks, teachers and teachers, preachers and preachers. And there are different kinds of personalities and people in the world. There are different types of people. No question about that. He differentiated between person and person and type and type. And if you read the four Gospels, you'll see that he does not handle any two people in exactly the same way. Fundamentally, his message was the same to every one of them. But on the surface, it was different. You take Christ's handling of Nathanael, of whom he said, in whom there was no guile. You take his handling of Nicodemus, who came to him by night, not because he was scared, probably, but because he couldn't wait until the morning. You take his handling of that very sinful woman by the well at Samaria. Look at his approach to that woman, entirely different from his approach to Nathanael and to Nicodemus. And at once you see that there are obviously certain differences. Look how different his manner was in dealing with the Pharisees to any of those people I've just mentioned. And when he's confronting the publicans and the sinners, look at the difference in his attitude towards the people who were self-righteous and the proud Pharisee who wouldn't even give him water to wash his feet when he came to his house, Simon the Pharisee, or anoint his head. Look at the way he handled Simon that day to the way he handled the poor woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Entirely different. When examined by Pilate, you remember Jesus answered Pilate some of Pilate's questions. But when Herod came in to interview Jesus, he answered him nothing. He spoke to Pilate, but he wouldn't talk to Herod. So he discriminated. Because Herod had an unhealthy curiosity. He wasn't really interested in Christ's answers. But I believe that Pilate definitely was, through his wife's warning and other things. He really wanted to get to the heart of this matter. And he believed Christ to be innocent. And of course he chose to play the political ploy. How sad. What a decision. One of the most momentous decisions the world has ever seen. But Jesus did answer the man's questions. But he wouldn't talk to Herod. Because Herod was only looking for signs and wonders and tricks, and all he wanted was sensation. And Jesus knew that. So he didn't put that which was holy before that dog or fox. Jesus didn't vary the truth, but he did vary the particular method of presentation of the truth. And so must you and I. We go out evangelizing, don't we? If you don't, shame on you. Every day, you're preaching a sermon, you Christian, wherever you are, in whatever situation. What is the gospel according to you? And friends come up with problems and you get your opportunities. Are you in there for the Lord? Witnessing and saying, I have a friend who can help you. I have a wonderful Savior who's real in my life. Are you witnessing? And others listen and sometimes they trust the Lord, much to your surprise. How thrilling that is. But not everybody listens to you. And you'll come across some characters. I've been stoned out of towns before now. I remember one particular town I preached in the open air. They stoned me out. Not every town has been open to me in preaching the gospel. Let's see what Paul did in Acts chapter 13, because this is very important. Acts 13 and verse 44. Acts 13 and 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What a meeting that must have been. The whole city together at Antioch. That's a goodly number gathered out, as we say in Ulster, isn't it? Whole city. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They got jealous. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So they stand there and they're cursing and swearing against God. Does Paul and Barnabas go on preaching and say, now boys, you know, the Lord loves you and Jesus died for you. Now what you fellows need is the gospel. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. See the discrimination? They didn't go on hammering away at those fellows who were cursing and swearing and blaspheming. They left them, and they went to those who would receive it. Let's go to chapter 18. We see another example. Chapter 18 and verse number 6. Verse 5, and then Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was engrossed in the preaching, really caught up in it. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, and from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Note the order. To be baptized after you've believed. So you see very clearly, let's go back to Matthew 6, very clearly that the apostles were carrying out the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I can't understand these people who are always saying that the Sermon on the Mount is only for the Jews in a future kingdom. Why? You see the very principles of it carried out in the lives of the great apostles as they go out preaching the word. They behaved as dogs, these people, so these men turned away. They blasphemed, they stamped the truth with their feet. And you and I need to learn to distinguish between those who are dogs and pigs and those who aren't, between one type and another. And when you're witnessing, please remember that people are types. And not only are they types, you must be expert in knowing what to give to each type. I know of an evangelist in this land who walked down a street one day, went up to a man and said, sir, if you're not saved, you'll be in hell. And the man was gloriously converted. And it spread like wildfire around that particular place that this man had said this. And he was down the town the next day giving out leaflets to gospel meetings. And he went up to this man, and this man said, if he tells me I'm going to hell, I'm going to put him on the ground. I'm going to suck it to him between the eyes. And the preacher looked at him and he said, sir, did you know that God loves you? And he got converted. Now that's what I call being in the spirit. Sometimes Christians are led to do strange things. Father of a friend of mine was sleeping in a certain house in England many, 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 many years ago. A man called John Knox McKeown. Wonderful man. I've got his Bible at home. A wonderful Bible. It was given to me by his son, Charlie McKeown. And it's one of my greatest treasures. A wonderful notes right through from Genesis to Revelation that great man of God gave. And his son told me that his dad was staying in this house. He was having meetings in the town. And he threw up the sash of the window in the middle of the night and he cried out, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Put down the sash, got into bed and went to sleep. The lady downstairs didn't. And the next morning, there was a rap on the door and the family went out to answer the door. And this man said, "Have you got a preacher staying in this house?" "Yes, we have. He's upstairs." "Yes. Well, I was about to commit suicide last night into the local pond when I heard a voice saying, 'This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners,' and I became a Christian. And I want to talk to the preacher." Like old Arthur Blessed flying out of Atlanta one day, and the stewardess says to him, "Excuse me, sir, what's your final destination?" And he said, "Heaven." "Don't be cheeky, young man. I get on these planes when I'm flying over to Scotland and England, and you know, you have to fill in, name of employer. And there's another wee bit over here, it says, occupation. Oh, I have a lot of fun with that. Name of employer, I put it down one day. I said, "All right, Lord, I'll go the whole way. I just put it down, G-O-D. And I handed it to this big, burly security man, policeman, in London, I think it was. And I said, "There you are." I said, "I hope you don't mind." "Oh," I said, "everybody to their own," he said. Something like that. You can't handle everybody the same way. And you have to discern by the Holy Spirit when to speak and when not to speak, what to give and how much to give. It's very important. Very, very important. We must know what is appropriate for each person and in each particular situation. Any of the Word of God is the Word of God for this class, but it mightn't be the Word of God, say, in Ezra tonight for this moment. It's all God's message, but it mightn't be God's message for this particular night. I have to learn, spend many hours before God in prayer and in thinking and in prayer as I'm going about, "Lord, what do you want to talk to this class about? I'm your servant. I'm not in control. You are. Lord, talk to them through me. It's your word, not mine." And it's amazing how God leads us. Even today, God was leading me regarding the next series. And when you arrive at the moment, then you find that God was ahead of you, preparing the way. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus didn't go up to her and say, "Excuse me, madam, you are a very sinful woman and you're going to hell. You need to be saved, my dear." No, no. He said to her, "Could I have a drink of water?" Drink of water. The only thing really that the spotless Son of God had in common with that woman who many believe to be a prostitute was the fact that we're both there for a drink of water. So we started there. Find something in common between you and that unconverted friend. Whatever it be, start there. Don't just hammer right in. There are some people just won't listen to this, you know. And they do more harm than good in their witnessing. And they blast all around them and they're totally insensitive to the types of people. They don't learn to differentiate. They say, "It's God's word and it's the same for everybody." And they blarge on. And oh, you're laughing. You know them, don't you? They're not sensitive to it. You have to be sensitive. Of course it is God's word for everybody. But look how Jesus did it. Same truth to everybody, but particular methods used with different types. Kept, you know, she said, "Well, our fathers worship on this mountain and you worship on that mountain, etc., etc." And Jesus just swept that cobweb aside. He didn't get into a discussion about denominations. He said, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth," and he got right to the heart of the matter. And there's some unconverted people you should not really discuss other doctrines with, except really always getting them back to their need of the Lord Jesus. Keep that before them, whatever you do. So you see, there are dogs and pigs. who'll take your word and trample it and spit on you and blaspheme. And the more you give it to them, the worse it'll be. You have to learn to discern, to turn away from them. Mind you, that's as a last resort. Our general approach is to love them, of course, and to constantly bring the word back, even when they're hard and oppose us. But there does come a time with some of them when we're only giving that which is holy to dogs. They'll only return to their own vomit. They'll only go back to wallow in the mire. We must go on to others who will listen to us. See what sin does to a man? That he would take a holy thing and treat it like a scavenging dog would. Take a holy thing and treat it like a pig would, a pearl. Terrible what sin does to men. No wonder we preach in this place, ye must be born again. No wonder. So that's our attitude to those who decisively reject our gospel. What's our attitude to our Heavenly Father? Well, it seems natural that Jesus should move on from our fellow man to our Heavenly Father. The more so because our Christian duty of discrimination is so difficult, unless we get divine grace to be able to help us to discern these things, when to judge, what to criticize with our critical faculties and yet not be a judge over in a final sense. When that which is dog and pig, or that which is in reality, that which is interested, make a differentiation between them. You need divine grace to do that. That's why Jesus moves on to your Heavenly Father. And here is one of the most cheering, exciting promises in all of the Bible. In fact, this is the essence of the whole Bible. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's the essence. Who is sufficient for these things? God is. And if you ask him, if you seek, if you knock, you'll have answers. This isn't the first introduction to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. We've had that before, haven't we? And Jesus gave us a model prayer earlier on. But now he actively encourages the believer to pray by giving us some very gracious promises. Look at the ascending order. Ask, seek, knock. Here's a wee child. And his mother is not around, so he seeks her. If his mother is visible before him, he asks. He wants something, he asks her if he sees her. But if she's not around, then he seeks her. You want to hear my three all looking for their mother at the one time when she's out of the house? And sometimes down in the study, I'm listening to them, and I have to smile. Crying for their mother, looking for, where are you, mummy? Maybe she's just gone out for the coal, or gone out to get away from me for 5 minutes to get peace. Who knows? I'm only fooling. I really am. But when a mother goes out of a house, even for a few minutes, when there are little tiny children around, they miss, and they're crying for their mother. And I've seen this with little ones. If the mother's near, then they bowl in and ask. If she's not visible, then they're seeking her outside, round the house, out in the garden, everywhere. And if she's in her room, I can tell you, they knock. In fact, they nearly break the door down to get her out. Notice the promises are universal. They're to everybody. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then he gives this beautiful parable. He says, if there are a man of you and a son asked him bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked a fish, would you give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? What a lovely parable. If Christ, or if a child asks for something wholesome, you wouldn't give him something unwholesome, would you? Parents are selfish by nature. That's what the word evil means. Ye being evil, selfish by nature. If you still love your children and you'd give wholesome things to your children if they ask for wholesome things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him? You say, but if I get into this prayer, God might send me to Taiwan as a missionary and I don't want to go. You'd be surprised some people are like that. They don't get into prayer. They're afraid to come to God in case he asks them to do something terribly, awfully difficult. God wants you in Taiwan. He'll make you want to go to Taiwan more than eat your kitty cat at your break. And that's not an ad for kitty cat on video either. I'm telling you. He make you want to do it. I know in this work, God made it unmistakably clear to me that this was the thing he wanted me to do, and I had no excuse. I had a few for a while, but he took them all away. And he'll fit you for it. Here we have the sense of the word Abba again. You know, there was a professor called Joachim Jeremias. What a name. And he did a study not all that long ago with his research or his assistants, and they did research into ancient Judean prayer that was written down. And nowhere through all the years of that rich literature of prayer could they find a single reference to calling God Abba, which is the homely word for father, as a child would use it to his father. And our sophistication, you know, we've got away from this asking, seeking, and knocking. But we're charging around everywhere and we never talk to Abba, Father, about it. Because of the problems that men raise. You know, the kind of problems they raise to the promises of Jesus. They say, that's a false picture of God. It implies that God needs to be told what we lack. Or you've got to bully God into giving you something because you have to ask him for it. Whereas Jesus himself said that your heavenly Father knows, so what's the point of praying? Why should we suppose that his gifts are dependent on our asking? Why do we need to ask? Oh friend, the answer is that you don't need to prevail on God, but rather to prevail on yourself, to submit to God. You know that language of prevailing on God in prayer? And Jacob, they say, prevailed on God. But what really happened was God prevailed on him, bringing him to the point of surrender where he was able to receive the blessing which God had all the time been longing to give to him. And God got him over the ford Jabbok and got him alone. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. But before he was finished, God had him where he wanted him. God prevailed on him. Our Heavenly Father doesn't spoil his children. And he's not going to shower us with gifts whether we want them or not, or whether we're ready for them or not. Instead, he waits until we all recognize our need and turn to him in humility and ask. That's why Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Prayer is not unseemly. It is the very way God himself has chosen for us to express our conscious need of him and our humble dependence upon him. This is a glorious thing we have to do. Prayer is saying to God, I need you, Lord. I recognize who you are, and I'm thrilled tonight. The greatest thing, one of the greatest things that's ever happened in the history of this work happened tonight. 100 people were in the prayer meeting, and we're going to have to move to the rally hall next week. And I hope that before long we'll have this building filled for prayer. I hope we'll have more to pray than we will to preach to. Then we'll have a revival. Thank you. Every 100 of you, every one person and not 100 of you who came to pray tonight. We begin at 7:20 each week to pray. Prayer is not an argument with God to persuade him to move things our way, but it's an exercise by which we are enabled by his Spirit to move ourselves his way. And of course, there are people who say to us that prayer is unnecessary. You know, thoughtful Christians look around and they see lots of people getting on fine without prayer. In fact, lots of people seem to receive things without prayer, the very same things that we receive with it. And they get what they need by working for it, and not by praying for it. The farmer gets a good crop by labor, doesn't he? Not prayer. Many, many millions of farmers don't bother praying. The mother gets through giving birth by medical skill, not prayer. The family gets its budget through because father gets a good job, the wage earner's out, they never bother praying, millions of them. Does prayer make an ounce of difference? The skeptic says. Oh, we must, when facing that question, distinguish between God's creation gifts and God's redemptive gifts. God gives harvests and babies and food and life to people whether they pray or not, whether they believe or not. He gives to everything life and breath. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons to all. And he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good alike. And not one of these gifts is dependent on whether people pray or whether they don't acknowledge him as creator or not, or pray to him. Ah, but God's redemption gifts are entirely different to his creation gifts. God doesn't bestow his salvation on everybody, does he? The Bible says in Romans 12 and 13, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't called on him for salvation, you'll never get it. That's a redemptive gift. And post-redemption blessings after you do get saved, the good things which Jesus says that the Father gives to his children, they're not material blessings. You'll find that the exact similar passage to this in Luke 11 and 13 actually refers to your Father will give good things to them that ask him. Verse 11 actually refers to the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him. We need daily forgiveness. We need deliverance from evil. We need peace. We need to increase our faith. We need to increase our hope and our love and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit within us. And these gifts we must pray for. And in the Lord's Prayer, there are creation gifts. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are also in the Lord's Prayer, we ask for forgiveness and deliverance. And you say, ah, but there it is. There's a creation gift that you're praying for and a redemption gift. Aye, but if you pray for daily bread, not because you fear you'll starve, for millions get daily bread without ever saying grace, but because you know that ultimately it comes from God. And because as his children, it's appropriate regularly to acknowledge your physical dependence on God. That's why Christians pray for daily bread. Not that they won't get it, but because they like to recognize who gives it to you. That's why in restaurants they bow their head, because they like to recognize the God who gave it to them. We pray for forgiveness and deliverance because these gifts are given in answer to prayer for power, for service, for peace, for joy, and strength for the day, because without them we'd be lost. So prayer isn't unnecessary. And of course, there are lots of people who say, well, I prayed to pass an exam and I never passed it. And I prayed to be healed. And I'm still sick. In fact, I even got worse the more I prayed. And I prayed for peace, but Ulster's even in a worse situation than it's been. That's a big problem, isn't it? Prayer's unproductive. Ah, but the promises in the Sermon on the Mount are not unconditional. Are they? It's absurd to suppose that you'll get anything you ask for with no strings attached, as far as God's concerned. That you'll, if you knock on any closed door, it'll all open to you. Whatever you ask for, you'll get just whatever. That by waving a prayer wand, you'll get all your dreams answered. This concept of prayer would place an impossible strain on you when you pray, because you'd get everything you asked for. There's one thing, you know, worse than asking for something that you want is sometimes is getting it. The new fellas pray, oh, Lord, give me that girl. Oh, Lord, if only I could marry that. Oh, she's beautiful, Lord, that's the girl for me. And give her 10 years and you're praising God that she's not yours. And may I add, it works the other way too, fellas. Just as fast. You're glad. Being God, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. Our Heavenly Father would never give us something harmful, even if we asked for it urgently and repeatedly, for the simple reason that he gives his children only good gifts. And if you ask for good things, he grants them. And if you ask for things that are not good, you won't get them. He'll deny them to you, because only he knows the difference, what's good for you and what's bad for you. And if you could see it from his standpoint, then you would understand why you didn't pass the exam, why you didn't marry that fellow, why you didn't get that job. If only you could see it from God's standpoint, but you don't, so you blame God. I prayed to you and you didn't answer me. You're not a good God. We can all thank God for granting that our needs, granting of our needs is conditional. Not only on our seeking and knocking and asking, but even on what we desire by asking, seeking, and knocking. We must desire what's good. Thank God he answers prayer. And thank God sometimes he denies our requests. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I am profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked. and that he shut certain doors in my face. Prayer presupposes knowledge. God gives only good gifts according to his will. And you have to take pains to discover what his will is by scripture meditation and exercise your Christian mind by scripture meditation. Prayer presupposes knowledge of what God supplies according to his standards. Prayer presupposes faith. It's one thing to know God's will. It's another thing to humble yourself before him and express confidence. You're able to do it, Lord. And prayer presupposes desire that I actually want what God wants. Prayer is the chief means God has ordained by which to express our deepest desires to him. That's what prayer is. Ask, seek, and knock challenges your perseverance. You have to know what you're asking for. And lastly, verse 12, our attitude to all men. Ever all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even to them, for this is the law of the prophets. What a wonderful word. Here's a golden rule for you. It prevents you having to draw up 100 rules in your mind for 100 different situations. Just when you're in a situation, just put yourself in your imagination in the other person's shoes and ask, I wonder how I would like to be treated in this situation. And when you ask yourself, I wonder how I would like to be treated, then you behave to the other person how you would like to be treated. And it's of such wide application that Jesus actually says, for this is the law and the prophets. What a lovely rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you see the scope? Come to your heavenly Father for gifts. See your attitude to fellow believers. Don't be judges and lords over them. Always taking their motes out whenever you have a beam in your own. See how you would behave towards other people who act like pigs and act like dogs. And see how in every situation you should behave unto others as you would have them behave unto you. It all has to do with your relationship with your Heavenly Father. What a passage. What a word. I stand breathless before it. I tremble at God's word tonight. May we get out and put it into practice.